The following audio content is from a class taught by Tim Smith in the Water From Rock weekly classes. For more information, see our website, waterfromrock.org.
I was getting ready for a Tuesday morning class recently. I was in Starbucks, not in Lucy's this time, but I was in Starbucks. And I was seated there at a little table with my laptop, and I had an open Bible, and I had a few books, and I could see out of the corner of my eye that this man was carefully watching what I was doing. And finally he says, "Pardon me, may I ask what you're doing?" And I said, "Oh, I'm getting ready to teach a Bible class at the Franciscan Renewal Center." And he said, "What are you teaching about?" And I says, "I'm teaching about moralism versus the gospel." And he says, "You know, when I was a little boy, I went to church. I went to Sunday school. I went to catechism." And he says, "Really, all the different religions, isn't it really all about being a good person? Isn't it about being nice to people?" And I says, "Well, you might have heard this before." I said, "There are two religions in the world. There are religions that say, do. And there's the gospel that says, done." And I said, "The good news of Jesus Christ, that God has done it all for you through Jesus Christ. He has put you right with himself." And he says, "Well, you know, I kicked alcohol by myself. I kicked drugs by myself. I can do it. I conceded to him that his thinking that he did it by himself. But I said, "There's one thing you can't do by yourself." "Really?" I said, "You can't get into heaven by yourself." And he said, "Well, I'll try. And I thought, how did this boy going to church, taking catechism, wonder how he got the idea that the gospel is about getting our lives together. The gospel is about being good people, living by the golden rule. And yet I fear that we are in the midst of a Christian culture that has oftentimes reduced the gospel to a moral message. I see it all the time when people finally ask that question, "What do you do?" And I tell them I'm a minister. "Oh, you're kind of a Mr. Rogers, aren't you? You know, telling people to be good." And I find that a lot of pulpits succumb to a moral message. You can change the contents of a can but have the same label. It's a poison to substitute the gospel of Jesus Christ with moralism. I hear it by both conservatives and progressives, moralism. If you're a conservative moralist, read your Bible more, pray harder, start sinning less. If you're a progressive, be concerned about global warming, your white privilege, consume less, recycle. A moralistic message is substituted for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where we have the do of moralism in place of "it is finished, it is done through Jesus Christ." And as I think about my own personal position in all of this, I'm reminded of the story of Father Damien, who was the minister to lepers at Molokai, Hansen's disease. And he had worked there for 11 years and did not know that he had contracted leprosy until he was scalded by hot water and didn't feel any pain. I realized that I had contracted moralism. It's very popular in the culture. It appeals to many people. It fills churches. I think of Tim Keller, that fine American preacher, who said that he was taught in seminary to preach Christ and not moralism. He thought that meant ending a sermon with a Jesus add-on. And I realized that I thought I had preached gospel messages because I had ended with a Jesus add-on. I had put forth moralism in place of the gospel. Like an alcoholic who is in recovery every day has to say to herself, himself, I am an alcoholic. So as a Pharisee in recovery, as a moralist in recovery, I have to say to myself every day, I am a moralist. But by the grace of God, he will lead me more and more into the good news. I very much like the 2003 movie entitled Luther, starring Ralph Fiennes, in which you see Luther in the monastery as he is spending 6 hours a day in confession to his confessor Stoppitz. And it comes a point in the movie, in the story, where Stoppitz says to Luther, he says, I'm wanting you to leave the monastery and to go forth into the world and tell the good news. And Luther says, I would be a fraud as a preacher. And Stoppitz says, we preach best what we need to learn most. I think of myself as that. I was raised a legalist in church. I was raised a moralist. I am in recovery. Perhaps I can preach best what I need to learn most. I am not only a Pharisee in recovery, I am a Pelagian in recovery. No, it's not an exotic bird. It's not a country in the world. But it is a way of viewing God, a way of viewing salvation that widely influences us today. In your notes, I talk about how mention is sometimes made of people who rule the world from the grave. They're long since dead. But they do have more influence over us than Jennifer Lopez or Kim Kardashian. People who rule the world from the grave, like Darwin, like Freud, like Marx and Einstein and others. Pelagius was a 4th century monk and theologian. He belongs in that group who influences us to this day. Pelagius exerts great influence today over people's thinking about God, salvation, the nature of grace, and how preachers prepare their sermons, and how listeners hear them. Pelagius was first and foremost a moralist. We would have liked many of his sermons, urging us to get our lives together. And today's moralism, both religious and secular, because there is secular moralism, we are a part of that in our culture. Today's secularism is a warmed over version of his ancient heresy that is called Pelagianism. Now, it's a term that I think we need to be aware of, as it has been very powerful in the history of the church. I was talking with the ladies here earlier about how I love to watch British TV and British movies and such, and Plagius was a blue-eyed Roman Briton. Remember, British Britain was once Roman. And he was born around the year 360 in South Wales. His name was Morgan, meaning son of the sea. He was commonly known by his Latin name, Pelagius. He was a highly educated, unusually gifted scholar of both Latin and Greek. And Pelagius, like many ministers, was given to rigorous asceticism. The things he could do, the things he couldn't do. And he was even castrated in seeking to live a life of perfect holiness. It's taking things a little far, but he wanted to be holy. Nothing wrong with that, is there? How we go about it. Plagius traveled to Rome somewhere around the year 388. Goes all the way from Roman Britain to the seat of Christendom, Rome. And he was shocked, as many people were, by the immorality of ancient Rome, even Christian Rome. And so he did what many preachers do in response to immorality. He began to preach a very strict and rigid moralism. Do, 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 don't. I'm a Pelagian in recovery, okay? I understand it. And he wanted to take it a step further. He wanted to reform not only clergy, but the laity. He thought that the reason for the rampant depravity in Rome was due to Augustine of Hippo's, better known, as you know him, as St. Augustine, okay? Due to his heavy emphasis on grace. I've heard people object to that. I'm hearing too much about grace in this church. Pelagius believed that Augustine's teaching on grace contributed to the immorality by granting a license for sin. I've heard that in churches. If you're always talking about God's grace, if you're always talking about God's love, well, I can just live any way I want to. Ever heard that? That's the way a Pelagian thinks, a moralist. Plagius despised a prayer that is found in St. Augustine's Confessions. By the way, the title of his memoirs, it has a double meaning. It's not only a confession of his sin, but he is confessing the grace of God. And Plagius was abhorrent of a prayer in St. Augustine's Confessions in which he prayed, "Give me what you command, and command what you will." Why would that set him off? Give me what you command, and command what you will. It was the first part of the prayer that bothered Pelagius. He was horrified at the thought that the divine gift, give me what you command. He was horrified at the thought that the divine gift of grace, was thought necessary to do what God commands. I don't know about you, but I'm always having to pray that prayer. Lord, give me the grace to love that person who hurt me. I can't do it. Okay. Give me the grace to take on that which I so fear, because I can't do it. Because Pelagius thought, just pull yourself up by your bootstraps and do it. Try harder. Pelagius thought, and this is at the very heart of the Pelagian heresy that infects even much of the American church. Pelagius thought people do not have to ask for the ability to do what God commands. If people have the responsibility to obey God's commands, then they have the ability to do it. If God commands me to love him with all my heart, soul, and mind, I can do it. If God commands me to go the extra mile, by golly, I can do it. Pelagius was disturbed at the thought of utter dependence on God to do what he commands. And so we preach a moralistic sermon and have Jesus as an add-on at the end. Pelagius thought that people do not need grace in order to be obedient. He believed in the power of the human will. If I ought, I can. For Pelagius, ought equals can. I don't know about you, but have you ever come to a situation in your life where you say, I can't? Can't do it. Pelagius wrote, and this is a quotation from one of his books, since perfection is possible for man, it is obligatory. The key is will and effort. Jesus said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, so I can do it. May I tell you one of the reasons why I am a Pelagian, a Pharisee in recovery? It's when I was 7 years of age, on the night of Abraham Lincoln's birthday, I went forward at our little church to be saved. And I really believe what Jesus said, we have to come to him as a little child. I really didn't know very much, but I went forward to receive Jesus. But I'm not one to go halfway. The next Sunday night, I went forward to describe what our wing of the old Methodist church described as sinless perfection. Okay, I've been a Christian for a week. I want to become sinlessly perfect. It did not take. But Pelagian said I could have done it. Pelagius thought that people need only direction and not a new birth. I hear that in America today. We just need more education and our country will become moral. Good. They just need to be pointed in the right direction. Pelagius didn't know that we needed a new birth. We need a new nature. We need to become new people. He thought people are responsible for their salvation rather than God's initiative. And so my friend at Starbucks, I says, there's one thing you can't do. You can't get yourself into heaven. He says, well, I'll try. That's why many ministers pound the pulpit. try. We have a wonderful black man who comes to our class on Tuesday nights. He always sits right there. He's a delightful man. And he shared last Tuesday night after class, he says, you know, I'd go to church as a little boy. Our Sunday school was down in the basement, and we'd sing Jesus Loves Me, and then for church, we'd go upstairs, and the preacher would yell at me. You just need to try harder. You need to be more dedicated. And people, he thought, are responsible for their salvation rather than the initiative of God's grace. For Pelagius, grace is nice. It's like drinking some Red Bull, you know? It'll help you. He thought grace is nice for assisting sinners, but it's not necessary. Since we are not sinners in Adam, here we're going to get into some deep theology. Okay? He thought, since we are not sinners in Adam, we have no need of grace from the beginning. We are not, as Scripture says, dead in our sins. We're just sick. I love one of my preaching professors, Haddon Robinson. He says, preaching is 30 minutes to raise the dead. 30 minutes to raise the dead. Paul says we're dead in our sins. It takes an act of resurrection by God. He believed we are not dead in our sins, we're merely sick. We need some medicine. He believed that we're not blind, but we're blindfolded. Here, Jerry, let me take your blindfolds off. Pelagius sees Adam as merely a bad example. And boy, was he. He sees him as merely a bad example and not the father of our sinful condition. I look back on my life and I realize that no one had to teach Timmy Smith how to be selfish. No one had to teach me how a lie is a present need in time of trouble, you know? Without getting into theology that is beyond my ability to grasp, somehow or other, I was born, as Paul and as David says, I was born a sinner. Pelagius would say, we are sinners because we sin. The Bible says, Augustine says, we sin because we're sinners. That's not popular for moralists, but it's part of the gospel. Pelagius regards sin as merely the result of following Adam's poor example, and salvation is merely following Christ's good example. You'll hear many sermons like that, especially around Christmas time, Christmas Eve. Follow Jesus' example. Rather than we're dead in our sins, and we need new life. So for Pelagius, Jesus' death was only an example of the evilness of sin. How bad people can be, and Jesus loves them. He regards it only as an example of the evilness of sin and not as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. How easily moralism creeps in to the gospel. Pelagius wrote, quote, self-acquired virtue is a supreme good which is followed by reward. That's called behavior modification. I think of an author I was introduced in high school, and he just really turned me on. That was Ralph Waldo Emerson. He had a poem that was called Self-Reliance. It was not by accident that Ralph Waldo Emerson left the ministry. It's about self-reliance. Pelagius, I want to note, this could be a whole other session. Pelagius was condemned by more church councils than any person in history. He's wrong. And yet it crept into my church as a little boy. It has crept into my preaching. It has crept into modern Christianity in America. Why we call Saint Augustine and not Saint Pelagius, by the way. Okay. Augustine responds. Augustine teaches that grace is God's unearned and undeserved favor. I wanted so hard as a little boy to earn it. I didn't want to have to need God's grace. Augustine writes in his Confessions that he had lived a reckless and pagan life before his conversion. Here you have over on this side, Pelagius, the most condemned heretic in the history of the church. He was an example of morality. Over here on the other side, you have Augustine, who had lived a reckless pagan life before his conversion. He writes how his conversion took place in a state of hardened unbelief and alienation from God. I love how C.S. Lewis writes on a night, forget the date, but he says, God carried me home kicking and screaming. That was conversion. Augustine taught that people can no more move toward God than an empty glass can fill itself. For Augustine, sin is doing what comes naturally. I hear that many times in our culture. Well, we just need to do what comes naturally. That's what we're seeing in America today. Being born in, and can I use the term original sin? I always like to say sin is not very original, but it's in my origin. Being born in an original sin, it is impossible for a person to obey or seek God apart from God. Left to ourselves, we would not have chosen God. Isn't that what we confess when we sing now a popular hymn, Amazing Grace? How sweet the sound, and there are modern versions of it that are omitting that word. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch. Many people in our churches today do not want to hear that word. That saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. I always like to say, you'll never see a lost sheep looking for the shepherd. I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind. I didn't use this word with my friend at Starbucks the other day, but he wouldn't have locked it. You know what? You're blind. I was blind, but now I see. Who made the first move? It was God. I can't tell you how many sermons I heard as a little boy. You take one step towards God and he'll meet you. God proves his love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God so loved the world. So as a result of our bondage to sin, I don't know about you, but I'm still having trouble with sin. Ask my wife. I'm still having trouble with being very selfish and reactive. As a result of bondage to sin, the original liberty that Adam enjoyed is lost. Adam had the freedom to sin or not to sin. We are able to choose what we desire, but what we desire remains chained to evil impulses. Paul writes of this in Romans 7. This is my autobiography. It perhaps is yours. He says, I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. So because of our fallen sinful natures, we are unable to seek God or love him in our own power. Oh, this is not to say that people do not seek gods of their own creation, of their own making, but to seek the true God. Augustine taught that the need for grace is not merely to enlighten, but to regenerate and to give sinners a new nature. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Pelagius would have hated that. Okay, let's look what the Apostle Paul warns about moralism. As there was moralism even in the infant first century church there in Colossae. Again, I remind you of the Christ hymn of this last Advent season as we looked at the indicative statement of Colossians 1 of what God has done in Jesus Christ. It's all about Him. There's no moralism in it at all. It's what He has done. But moralism and rule-keeping and disciplines have snuck their way into the Colossian church. He could have been talking to the church. Yes, the church that taught me about Jesus, for which I am forever thankful, but the church that introduced me to do's and don'ts and lists of things to do. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 12, do not let anyone disqualify you. I know churches that rule people out as Christians because they don't do certain things and they do other things. You're disqualified. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement. What's self-abasement? Oh, you know, I'm good for nothing. I'm, you know. And worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head. Who's the head? It's Christ. From whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with a growth that is from God. Pelagius says the growth is from you and me. We just try harder. I have to brag here for a moment. My son Rhett on Saturday ran a 100K. That's 62 miles. Okay. That was a lot of effort, a lot of training. And some people think, you know, if I just train and if I just try harder to be a good Christian, I can do it. So I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to do that. And the growth in our faith comes from us. Excuse me. Back up. Comes from God. It grows with a growth that comes from God. So don't let anyone disqualify you, he says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, they believe that there were spirits like in astrology that control you, your future, you know. He says, why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations? And every denomination almost has these lists. Do not handle. Do not taste. Do not touch. Don't go with the girls who do. That's what I was taught. Why do you submit yourselves to those things? It's moralism. All these things refer to things that perish with use. They are simply human commands and teachings. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom. Our culture looks up to certain people regarded as, wow, they're really holy. They have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety. We don't need any pietists here. Self-imposed piety. Humility. My father joked, he wanted to write a book, Humility and How I Attained It. You know, I would very much like to be known as a humble person. And I could be like a Pharisee in first century Judea, who on days I was fasting, I would put on darkened makeup so you would know that I'm really suffering for Christ. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety. Wow, he's really pious. Humility and severe treatment of the body. Pelagius took that kind of far. I'll never forget the day that this dawned on me, this last phrase. But they are of no value in checking self-indulgence. They are no value of checking my selfishness. Now, please ignore the chapter break. It was not put there by Paul. It was not put there until the 16th century. Let's go right from chapter 2 into chapter 3. Let's not look at the chapter break as it interferes with Paul's flow of thought. Rather than moralism, don't do this, don't do that, mystical experiences, I've seen angels, I've had visions, our ascetic practices. Paul tells people what they really need to focus on, and that's Christ. Verse 1 of chapter 3. So, that's a first-class condition. He's assuming it to be true. So, if you have been raised with Christ, we're talking about a new life, aren't we? So, if you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's who you are in Christ. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. You know what really needs to be the focus of our attention, what needs to be the focus of our waking thought life, is Jesus Christ and who he is and who we are in him. I don't want to talk to you about a list of do's and don'ts, and I don't want to say to you, just try harder. I want to say to you, focus on Jesus Christ and who you are in him. John Owen, one of the great 17th century Christians and churchmen, he was head of Oxford University until a change in the political winds, he's driven out. John Owen buried all of his 11 children and his wife. After the death of John Owen's 10th child, he wrote a book, it's free online, one of the finest books ever written. It's called The Glory of Christ. And here's what he writes. A due contemplation of the glory of Christ will restore and compose the mind. It will lift the minds and hearts of believers above the troubles of this life. It is a sovereign antidote that will expel all the poison, death, sin, weariness, despair. In Christ, there is antidote for all. So I repent of a lot of my past sermons that had Jesus as an add-on at the end. I don't want to stand before you today and say, well, don't do this and don't do that. And, you know, just try harder. Be more dedicated. I want to say, verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth, for you have died. All of the sin of my life has died with Christ. And your life is hidden with Christ. Where? In God. You can't do any better than that. You could go to church three times a Sunday and it wouldn't add one thing to your standing before God. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ. That you and Jesus are really close. Me and Jesus, we're like that. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. When, verse 4, when Christ, who is your life, do you think about that during the day? Do you think about that at 2 o'clock in the morning and you can't sleep? That Christ is your life? I love where one time Martin Luther, I don't know how this always happened with Luther, but he had the sense that the evil one, Satan, was accusing him of sins. Which he does, by the way. And Satan said to him, he said, here's a list of your sins. And Luther just burst out laughing. He says, you don't have half of them. Christ is my life. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed. The word there is apocalypse. His coming, his revelation. When Christ, who is your life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. Why do we love Jesus? Well, you ought to love Jesus. No. We love Jesus because he first loved us. Poor Pelagius didn't know that. He tried so hard, and he didn't know that. In your notes, I've included just a little quote from Warren Wiersbe in his commentary in the book of Colossians, Be Complete. He says, when we make Jesus Christ and the Christian revelation only part of a total religious system or philosophy. I hear that a lot today, Jesus plus something. When we make Jesus Christ and the Christian revelation only a part of a total religious system or philosophy, we cease to give him the preeminence, which the Christ hymn, by the way, calls for, that in all things he might be preeminent. When we strive for spiritual perfection, I went forward at 7 years of age, the week after Abraham Lincoln's birthday, because I wanted spiritual perfection. No one can accuse me of not trying, okay? When we strive for pure spiritual perfection, our spiritual fullness by means of formulas, disciplines, our rituals, we go backward instead of forward. That's what the Colossians were doing. We must also beware of deeper life teachers who offer a system for victory and fullness that bypasses devotion to Jesus Christ. In all things, he must have the preeminence. I might be able to fill a room at the Franciscan Renewal Center on a Saturday workshop if I had a new formula. Or if I had a method. The old hymn, tell me the old, old story. Write on my heart every word. Let me close here with Thomas Chalmers preached the sermon, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. If you ever thought you were in love, and then someone came along and won you heart. Remember that? Wow. Here's a new affection. Where Thomas Chalmers says, let us reject moralism and flee to the gospel, which is our only hope in life and death. Let us reject moralism for its own sake and give our lives to the gospel, letting the transforming power of the gospel change us and not our vain attempts at being good. When Reed and I, when we were up in Crested Butte, Colorado over the New Year's, hey, I'm a kid from the desert. I've never seen much snow in my life, you know. But I'm amazed at how these tiny little flecks of snow can make such mountains of snow where you get snow plows and trucks and snow blowers, you know, to try to make a way for you. And then you know what happens? The sun comes out and it melts it. When the Son of God comes into our life, he melts all those things that we had tried so hard to remove. So Thomas Chalmers says, let us reject moralism and flee to the gospel. Then that last quote that he puts in capitals. A moralist will be unsuccessful in trying to displace his love of the world by reviewing the ills of the world. I used to be a youth pastor. I used to try to tell young people about all the evils of the world. You know? They weren't sure they bought it. But he says, misplace affections that we love wrong things. Misplace affections need to be replaced by the far greater power of the affection of the gospel. That is Jesus Christ. How much he loves us. That he's put us right with God. We are complete in him. We are hidden with him in Christ. That's what we set our minds on. That's what we set our sermons on. That's what we teach, is not as an add-on, but who we are in Christ. Amen.